And we are going to continue now to look at the two witnesses that God is going to raise up in the last day. Read with me in Revelation chapter 11, beginning with verse 3. Read along with me. You read silently. I'll read out loud, because we all have different translations, and it sounds very confusing when a lot of people read at the same time. So, beginning in verse 3, God promises, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So this is 3.5 years, and according to the Jewish way of reckoning a year, 360 days. The Jewish year had 360 days in it. So this is exactly 3.5 years, and they are going to witness for me, God said, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord on the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have power to shut up the sky, in order that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And this beast is the Antichrist, who is going to be resurrected in the middle of the tribulation period. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. They'll be celebrating over the fact that these two witnesses of God are dead. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt upon the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. I'll bet. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third is coming quickly. This is one of the rare cases, by the way, where judgment comes upon the earth in the book of Revelation, where some people actually begin to glorify God rather than harden their heart toward him. So in this amazing chapter, we meet these two witnesses of God who are going to torment the earth during this time. The word witness, as we've said a number of times, is a word that we get martyr from. The Greek word is martyreo. The verb form is martyreo, or martyria is the noun form. And the word means somebody who is willing to die for the testimony they're about to give. The idea being, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? I do. I am a witness, okay? And the idea is that you are willing, you are staking your life on the fact that what you are about to give testimony of is true. If you're lying, you're worthy of death. Okay? So this is the idea of a witness. These two men are going to be given supernatural powers by God, and they're going to be given the same office that the Old Testament prophet had. Old Testament prophets, as you know, were very unique. they had a formula in their presentation that you see over and over again throughout. If you read the prophets, the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, the minor prophets like Habakkuk and Joel. Now they're called minor and major prophets only because of the size of their book, not because of the importance of their message. But there are 12 so-called minor prophets or smaller books, and there are the larger books as well, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. These are big books of, you know, 50 chapters, some of them. And these prophets had a formula that they would use over and over again. They would go to the people, and they would say what no New Testament preacher could say today unless he were reading right from the Bible. You know what they would say? They would say, "Thus says the Lord." They would walk up to a king, and they would say, "This is what God says." Now, they weren't quoting from anything. They weren't reading the Bible. They were writing the Bible. And this was direct revelation from God to the prophet. So the prophetic formula was prophetic formula was, "Thus says the Lord," and it came from an office in which God literally spoke through that prophet. That prophet became a conduit through which the words of God were communicated to men. These two prophets, these two men, are going to have that same kind of gift. They're going to have that same kind of ability to walk right up to the people who were on the earth in that day and to pronounce proclamations directly from heaven itself. So these are two prophets in every sense of the word. They're Old Testament prophets. And this has led to some confusion because, you know, whenever you put something in front of Bible scholars, they always try to figure out and label and find out who exactly these people are. Now, the problem is with this chapter, that a lot of folks go really way off the charts in trying to identify who these two guys are. And we want to take a look at that this morning. Before we do, when do these guys minister? Well, the scripture tells us that they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. This is exactly 3.5 years. And so these guys are witnessing during the second half of the tribulation period. The tribulation period, again, is a 7-year period. The great tribulation is the last 3.5 years of that time. The great tribulation pivots on, or the thing that begins it, is the Antichrist. We saw a couple of lessons back. The Antichrist is going to engage in a military campaign that's going to bring him down the Iberian Peninsula, make him cross the Straits of Gibraltar into what is modern-day Morocco, and sweep across northern Africa. The Bible says that Libya will fall, Egypt will fall, and he will come all the way, well, coming this way, he will come down Spain here, the Iberian Peninsula, cross the Straits of Gibraltar, come across northern Africa, and then up into Palestine. And the Bible says in Daniel 11 that he will pitch his tents between the seas, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion there. In that battle, something remarkable happens. The Antichrist is killed. We're going to see that later in the book of Revelation, but we've already seen it in the book of Daniel to make the chronology of what's happening here flow. Bless you. The Antichrist, then, is a world leader who is a peacenik. He's bringing peace. He's well-loved. He has been able to do what no good diplomat has been able to do before him, bring peace in the Middle East. And I don't believe there will be peace in the Middle East until the Antichrist architects it. This man is going to walk away from that bargaining table, and he is somehow going to cut a deal where Israel is going to be completely at ease to offer sacrifices. They're going to be completely at ease to do whatever they want and rule their country the way that they want. There will be peace in the Middle East. And there will be a 7-year promise of peace because of a contract that is signed, a treaty that is signed between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. Well, 3.5 years into that 7 years, when Israel is living at peace, something is going to happen that's going to cause the Antichrist to be extremely angry and to go. Probably what's going to happen is another nation is going to try to attack Israel. And the Antichrist is going to see that as an affront against his own authority. So, because he is protecting Israel. So the Antichrist is going to come in this military campaign into Israel. But during the campaign, the Bible says, he is shot. He's killed with a fatal wound to the head. In fact, why don't we do this? Let's hold our place here and let's look at it very quickly in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, just to make sure we're all on the same page. And let me put my marker here. Daniel is one of those big Old Testament books. Daniel chapter 11. And this predicts the final movements of the Antichrist, and we've already studied it, so I'll just read through it very quickly here, beginning in verse 36. Okay, I'll give you just a second to get there. Daniel 11, beginning in verse 36. Okay, verse 36. The Bible, by the way, predicts in John chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus Christ told the Jews of his day, I am coming in my Father's name, and me you do not receive. But another will come. And here he's speaking about the Antichrist. He says, another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. In other words, Jesus said, in the last days, the Jews are going to accept another Christ, another Messiah, one that is not the Messiah of God, but the Messiah of the devil. And he comes in his own name, and he will be received. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36 speaks about this military movement of the king during this period of time, the time in the middle of the tribulation. It says, the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. And he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. In other words, he will meet his end. And the Bible says that he will be thrown alive into the lake of fire at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 37, and he will show no regard for the God of his fathers or for the desire of women. And we will say about those two statements that the God of his fathers is a very technical statement in the Old Testament. Verses in Genesis where, like, the Bible says something to the effect of, and Abraham died and was buried with his fathers. This phrase is a very Jewish phrase, which leads me to believe, and many others, that the Antichrist is Jewish. And this only makes sense to me. And there are those who oppose this idea. They say that the Antichrist will not be Jewish. But to me, it doesn't make any sense that the Jews would receive a... Good morning. That the Jews would receive an Antichrist or receive a Messiah who is not Jewish. That doesn't make any sense to me. So this phrase, that he will show no regard for the God of his fathers. The word God, you have gods there in the plural, but you just have the Hebrew word Elohim. So it could be a reference to the true and living God, because the Bible says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Elohim is a word that is translated God, but it's a plural word, which leaves room for the later knowledge of the Trinity that will come in the New Testament. Anyway, the first statement is that he will show no regard for the God of his fathers or gods of his fathers for the desire of women. And scholars have read two things into this. Number one, either he has no desire, he's completely asexual in the sense that all he's concerned about is the military. But others have seen in here that he is homosexual and that he has no natural desire for women, which would characterize a man who doesn't have a gift of being a eunuch. You can do what you want with that. We'll continue on here. Nor will he show regard for any other god. He will exalt himself, right? He will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses. In other words, the only thing that he bows his knee to is military might. And it says, a God whom his fathers did not know. And in the Old Testament, when Israel was going to war, you know what? They didn't worship the military. They worshiped God who gave them victory in the battle. You remember how the children of Israel would always carry the Ark of the Covenant to battle with them. That was God's presence with them and with the army. They weren't worshiping the military. They weren't worshiping the God of fortresses. They were worshiping Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, the one who created all things and the one who has blessed Israel. So this is a very different kind of understanding than the Jews had. It says, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause him to, cause them to rule over many, and will parcel out land for a price. So all those who are on his side are going to benefit greatly, financially, materially, because of their connection with the Antichrist. And at the end time, look at this, the king of the south, I'm not going to go into all this, I'll just interpret it for you, and you can get the tape and you can see why we have these conclusions. The king of the south, this is Egypt, will collide with him, and the king of the north, and this is not Russia, but this is Syria, will storm against him. So you have a double-pronged movement. The Antichrist is in the center in Palestine. I don't have a map up here because I wasn't planning on reviewing this, but Palestine's in the center. Syria is just to the north, and Egypt is to the south, a little bit to the south, west. So coming up, Egypt will attack, and coming down, Syria will attack in a double pronged attack against the Antichrist. Look at what happens. The king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, which is very understandable because they're right on the coast of Palestine. Remember where he's pitched? His tents are pitched between the Med and the Dead, between the two seas. So he's right on the water. And he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through them. He will also enter the beautiful land, that's Israel, specifically Jerusalem, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. And the three that are rescued out of his hand are all in modern-day Jordan. And in the middle of modern-day Jordan is a place called Petra, which will be very important as we continue our study of Revelation, because Petra is the place where the Jews will go into hiding when the devil and the Antichrist are persecuting them during the last part of the tribulation. So it says, it also says these three will escape his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. These are three ancient countries that are now in Jordan. Verse 42, and then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. Look at verse 44. But rumors from the east, this is Babylon, and from the north, Syria, will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch his tents, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas, the Dead and the Med, and the beautiful holy mountain, this is Mount Zion or Jerusalem. Yet he will come to his end. Do you see that? He dies. He will come to his end, and no one will help him. So the Antichrist dies during this campaign. And then if you look at chapter 12 and verse 1, now you see the great tribulation taking place because the Jews are persecuted tremendously. Look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. Now please remember, when you read the Bible in the original, if you look at the original manuscripts of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are no chapters. So Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, there's no verses and no chapters. It just goes on. As a matter of fact, the original Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, there's no punctuation. It's all capitals, and there's no spaces between the words. So it is like one just continuously running alphabet. And you've got to discern where the words end. So it's very, very, we're very thankful for these chapter breaks and spaces in between words and punctuation. By the way, in the Greek, I'm bringing this up because I actually lost a point on an exam recently because I missed this semicolon and I shouldn't have missed it. In the Greek, a question mark is if a question is asked, the punctuation mark for a question mark is looks like our semicolon. Okay, so when we had our mime team that went to Greece, we were in Greece for 3 years, and we decided to make up some special T-shirts, and I wanted to come up with a theme that was intriguing, you know, that would catch people's eyes as they were walking by. So we decided to go with black. We decided to go with black T-shirts with a question mark on it. But then we realized that the question mark means nothing to the Greeks. So we ended up having our mime team over there. It looked ridiculous. The Americans didn't understand it at all. But what we had was all of these mimes dressed up in black T-shirts with a semicolon on it. Okay? So try to picture that. But when the Greeks look at that, they're looking at the T-shirt, and the T-shirt just says, it's asking a question. What's the question? And the idea would be that Christ is the answer to every question that they ask, you know. So it was very clever, but like I said, the Americans just really didn't get it. Let's look at this. At the end of Revelation chapter, Daniel chapter 11, you've got this idea or this statement of the Antichrist meeting his end. He dies. And this is completely consistent with the book of Revelation that says that the beast or the Antichrist will receive a fatal head wound. He will die. The word that is used in the Greek leaves no ambiguity as to the fact that the devil isn't wounded. The devil is killed. This is a fatal wound to the head. And look at the very next verse, after the death of the Antichrist. So let me bring you up to snuff with the chronology. You've got the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, Israel's at peace. Now somebody challenges the Antichrist's authority, probably by attacking Israel. The Antichrist sweeps down to try to deal with it. He is not going to allow his authority to be in any way diminished. So he comes right into Israel. He's coming into Israel not to attack, but to protect. But in that conflict, he's killed. And when he is risen from the dead, God will allow the false prophet, a spiritual leader of the Antichrist, to literally resurrect him from the dead. That can only happen with God's permission, who is the Lord of life and death, and who will judge the quick and the dead at his coming. But he gives the false prophet the ability to raise the Antichrist from the dead. And now the Bible says in the book of Revelation, the whole world wondered at the beast. And they said, who is like the beast, and who can make war with him? How do you make war with somebody that you can kill and he gets back up? Right? So now the Antichrist has worldwide acclaim as a miracle. He is like Christ, isn't he? Jesus died, and what happened? He rose again. This Antichrist, the pseudo-Christ, the false Christ, dies, and what happens? He rises again. And the Bible says that an image is erected to this Antichrist, and this image is animated. Now, listen, we talk about something being animated. You know, you can go to Universal Studios and you can see some pretty good animations. I mean, these dummies, you know, that are up there, and they look real. You know, President Lincoln giving a speech. It looks real. This is really going to be something, though. This is really going to look real. The Bible says life is going to be given to this image. And all who refuse to worship the image of the beast will be killed. So now we see something happen. The Antichrist is in this military campaign. The Antichrist is killed in the military campaign. But when the Antichrist comes back to life, he's no longer the friend of Israel. He's no longer the friend of anybody. He is God. He is a megalomaniac. Megalomania is a psychological condition in which somebody thinks they're God. And he is a megalomaniac. He thinks he's God. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5 and following says he sits himself in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And he's no longer the friend of Israel. So do you know what he does? He persecutes Israel. So look at chapter 12 and verse 1. And remember, this verse would have followed immediately after verse 45 of the previous chapter. There would have been no break. So it would have read, he will come to his end and no one will help him. Now at that time, Michael, this is the archangel Michael, the patron protector of Israel, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will come a time of distress such has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, and at that time, your people, everyone who was found in the book, will be rescued. And this is the time when Michael, the archangel, will supernaturally aid Israel or some of the Jews in running for freedom, safety, in the mountains of Petra. I'll show you some pictures that'll blow your mind. In the mountains of Petra, which are in Jordan, which are, if you remember what we just read, those three nations, Moab, Ammon, and Edom, in verse 41, these three nations escape the Antichrist domination. And in the mountains there, the Jews will rest. And you know what's going to happen? It's really cool. Guess who is going to come back to the earth and minister to the Jews? Elijah himself. Not Elijah, you know, who... Elijah's not going to be one of the prophets who dies. You don't go to heaven and then die. Once you go to heaven, you have an immortal body. You need an immortal body to be in heaven. You don't go to heaven, live in heaven for, you know, 3,000 years, and then come back to earth and die. Because flesh and blood and mortality cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And they're certainly in God's presence. We'll look at that as we move on this morning. Do you understand the chronology? Do you see what's happening here? Now, all of a sudden, the Antichrist is the great enemy of the nation of Israel. Go with me to Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus spoke about this time just before he was crucified. And one day he sat on the Mount of Olives and he gave one of his famous discourses. There are three discourses in the Bible that our Lord gave that are extended discourses, and they're very famous. One of them is the Upper Room Discourse, which is the long speech that Jesus gave that basically encompasses three chapters of John. In the upper room on the night that he was betrayed. The other famous discourse is this one that we're going to look at just a couple verses from. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it was spoken on the Mount of Olives just prior to the crucifixion of Christ, and it deals with the end times. And what's the other one? Can anyone think of the other famous discourse? What long? Everybody knows this. The Sermon on the Mount, right? The Sermon on the Mount is the third protracted discourse of our Lord. This was in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, three chapters the Lord dealt with. Every statement was like, you know, a hatchet in the forehead. People are sitting there listening to this, you know, and the words that are coming out of his mouth are so amazing. They've never heard anything that even approaches the wisdom of every statement that he makes, one after another, and he does three chapters worth, and then he says, okay, I'm out of here. And they're like, the Bible says, the word that's used is expleso. The word literally means to be smashed out of your senses, to be completely smashed out of your senses. You have the preposition ek there, which means out of, and the word means to be smashed out. They were so blown away by the things that our Lord said that day that it took them some time to deal with. We're still trying to get our arms around all of the wisdom that was said in the Sermon on the Mount to this day, right? So, but just take a look at this in context, and I'm going to take the time to do this so that you can understand where we are and how every single part of God's word ties together perfectly. Now, you're going to see as we're reading this, I'm just going to read it to you, you're going to see that we don't have to force the meaning here. It very clearly says exactly what we've just seen in Daniel, what our understanding of what Daniel wrote is Jesus's understanding of what Daniel wrote, and he puts it in other words. Let's take a look at it. Look at verse 4. We'll get a running start here. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Now, this is very important because the Lord, as I said, is about to leave the disciples. See, no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. You know where it says nation against nation? Do you know what the Greek word is? It's ethnos. It's the word that we get ethnic origin from. So ethnic origin will rise up against ethnic origin, and kingdom, basileia, means a political kingdom. So what Jesus is saying here is blacks will rise up against whites. Asians will rise up against blacks. Do you get the idea? And kingdom against kingdom means France will rise up against England. Two political kingdoms. So ethnos against ethnos. Basileus against Basileus. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated. This is the promise of God's people throughout the ages. Look at it. You will be delivered to tribulation, and you will and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations. Why? Because you're bad people? Because you bring something evil into that nation? No, but on account of my name. You can sit around and you can talk about any religion you want. You mention the name Jesus, and all of a sudden it gets weird. Right? You mention the name Jesus, and all of a sudden it gets weird. Talk about Buddha, when you mention Jesus, it gets weird. You know why? Because Jesus is the only one who ever stood up and made this statement. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man gets to the Father but through me. Now people say, hey, you're making Christianity exclusive. I'm not making Christianity exclusive. Jesus did. Jesus said that you don't get to heaven through Buddha. You don't get to heaven through Allah. You don't get to heaven through Allah's prophet, Muhammad. You don't get to heaven by meditating on the value of your belly button or meditating infinity on the top of Mount Tabor. You don't get to heaven by any of these ways, transcendental meditation. Jesus said, I am the way, the road. Picture the word hodos in the Greek means a simple path. And Jesus said, I am the path. I'm the road. I'm the street. And no man gets to the end of the street unless you go through me first. Why? Because Jesus alone died for the sins of the world. So look at what he said. He said, many false prophets will arise in verse 11, and they will mislead many. And because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. Boy, that doesn't sound like today, huh? One thing we could say about today is there's certainly plenty of love going around. But the one who... love for self. The Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. Narcissistic fools running around. But the one who endures till the end, that is the end of the tribulation, that one will be delivered or saved. The word saved there is not referring to eternal salvation, but it's referring to temporal deliverance. They'll be saved from death. They're going to go into the kingdom alive. And this is the and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a witness for the nations, and then the end will come. Now, Jesus said, you got to listen very carefully. I'm going to give you a very clear teaching about when it is time to run. When it is time to run. He's speaking to the Jews. Remember, this is the gospel of Matthew. And look at what he says. Therefore, when you see that abomination of desolation which was spoken through who? Who is it? Daniel the prophet. Standing in the holy place. In other words, when you see this Antichrist, after he's been resurrected, go into the temple of God and declare himself to be God, look at what he says. Let those who are in Judea run to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go in... down to get his things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. What he's saying is, look, you've got to run away. Now, if you've got a baby and you're trying to run, when the Antichrist sits in the temple of God, a persecution against Israel is going to be unleashed that is going to make the Holocaust look like a walk in the park. He says, you don't have time to go get your coat. Get out of there. Flee to the mountains. Run. Hide. This is God's instruction for his people during this time. And he says, pray that your flight isn't in the wintertime, because winter will make traveling more difficult. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Why? Well, look at how beautiful this fits into our understanding. When the law is reinstituted, and when Israel is allowed to offer its sacrifices again because of the peace that the Antichrist gives her, the Sabbath is going to be kept in Israel, and you won't be able to get a bus on the Sabbath. You won't be able to get any transportation on the Sabbath. Nothing happens on the Sabbath. If your house is on fire, you can barely take a bucket of water and throw it at the barn on the Sabbath, because that's considered a work. So look at what he says. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. Imagine trying to flee like this with a baby. And pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Does this all make sense? For there will be a what? Great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So this is the time frame that we're looking at. Now, when the Antichrist decides that he's God, when he wakes up or is resurrected from the dead and decides that he's God, God is going to send in this 3.5 years before Jesus comes back at this point, and God is going to send two witnesses on the earth, and they are going to be a thorn in this guy's flesh. This guy is going to completely dominate the world, but he's not going to dominate these two guys. So when do they minister? These two witnesses will minister during the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. The length of their ministry is given as 1,260 days, and they will be clothed in sackcloth. And who knows what that means? Sackcloth means what? Anybody know? Mourning. They are mourning. They're mourning the fact that the earth has embraced the devil's Christ. Sackcloth and ashes. When you were, if the nation did something really terrible and made God angry, the priest, the high priest, the king would dress in sackcloth and they'd cover their head with ashes. It was an idea. It was the sense of mourning. Now, who are these witnesses? Two answers are usually given, and this is really remarkable. This is one of those areas that really frosts my cookies, as they say in the bakery business. Two answers are usually given. First of all, these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Some believe that, and they have reasons for believing it, which we'll go into in a moment. Others say these two witnesses are Elijah and Enoch, who come back to the earth. Those who opt for Moses and Elijah usually cite two reasons why this is true, or why they believe this. In Matthew chapter, if you're already in Matthew, right? Why don't you turn to Matthew 17 very quickly? This is the transfiguration when Peter, John, and James were told to come up with Jesus onto the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And look at what happened. I'll begin with verse 1. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, metamorpho there. It's the Greek word that we get metamorphosis from. He underwent a metamorphosis before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. In other words, for a moment, the Lord stripped away his earthly tent and allowed them to see his millennial glory. And look at what it says in verse 3. And behold, who was there? Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said, oh, Peter always opening his big mouth. Remarkable. Peter has something to say about everything. And so he gets this idea, hey, you know what? This is great. We got Jesus, we got Moses, Elijah. Let's stay here for a while. How about I build some tents? Sometimes you just have to laugh, you know. It's like saying, you know, oh, hey, look, since we're all here, can I get some platter of finger sandwiches maybe? You guys must be hungry. Moses, Elijah, and, you know. So Peter answered and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make some tabernacles here, some tents. And one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't want Moses and Elijah to get the idea that he was only going to make one tent and they'd have to share it. So while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice came out of the cloud that said, shut up and listen. And this is what the voice in heaven said. This is my beloved son. Do you get that, Peter? This is my only son. And look at this. With whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, and they were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise, don't be afraid. And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. Peter talks about this, by the way, in 2 Peter. It's remarkable. He says, we were eyewitnesses to the majesty of God when he was transfigured on the mount. And he says, yet we have a more sure word of prophecy, even than what we saw, the word of God. So, okay, well, obviously, right, Moses and Elijah, this is a no-brainer, two witnesses, Jesus on the mountain, and Moses and Elijah are with them. I mean, it's a no-brainer. They've got to be the two witnesses, right? Huh? What's that prove? Nothing. All that proves is that Moses and Elijah were on the mountain with Jesus. It doesn't mean that they're going to be the two witnesses that are going to beyond the earth at that time. Their second point is that the powers that they possess bear a similarity, and this is true, to the powers that Moses and Elijah possessed during their ministries. 1 Kings chapter 17, in verse 1, Elijah walks into the palace of King Ahab, and he says, listen, it's not going to rain till I say so. Bye. And he leaves. Powerful stuff. Elijah the Tishbite. You know what I love about that passage? It says, and then Elijah the Tishbite. I want to do this right. 1 Kings chapter 17, you don't have to turn there. Let me just read you this very quickly. What I've always found remarkable, this is what it says, 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, now Ahab is the king of Israel, okay? He said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain. That means no moisture. These days, except by my word. What's remarkable about this is you never hear of Elijah before this verse. This guy comes out of nowhere, and he walks into the king's palace, and he said, before God, before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor moisture all of these years except by my word. In 3 years, it doesn't rain. They're looking for this guy. It's funny at first. Oh, look at a goofy guy. Look at this guy. It's not going to rain. All right, get out of here, you crazy nut. And then all of a sudden, everybody's getting really thirsty, and they're looking for him. Well, you remember in Revelation 11, one of the things that these guys can do, let me read it for you. It says that in verse 6, it says they have the power to shut up the sky. Do you see that? In order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Well, look what else they can do. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who did that? Oh, Moses and Elijah. So here you got it. These two guys are on the mountain with God. And that's number one. Number two, Elijah stopped the rain. Remember that song, Who'll Stop the Rain? I always say Elijah. And number two is Moses turned the waters of the Nile into blood as one of the judgments against Israel. So this is a piece of cake to figure out. But you know what? That doesn't prove anything. So what? Listen, God, who gave Moses the power to turn water into blood, could give me that power if he wanted to, or you that power if he wanted to. It doesn't mean they have to be the same person. What kind of crazy thinking is that? I mean, am I the only one that sees that as being a way out? That's a real, real broad leap. Neither of these points establish a cause and effect relationship. One is not necessitated by the other. In other words, just because of the fact that these guys do the same things that those guys did doesn't mean they're the same person. Those who favor the Elijah and Enoch thing also cite a number of facts. Now, what do they cite? When I say Enoch, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Hey, he didn't die, right? He was brought up to heaven alive. So he never died. How about Elijah? How did he die? Same way. He was brought up in a chariot. Now, the idea is this. Here's the way the thinking goes. It's theologically ridiculous, but this is the way the thinking goes. Enoch didn't die, but was brought up into heaven alive. Elijah didn't die, but was brought up into heaven to die. Therefore, these two guys are going to come back, and they're finally going to get to die during the tribulation period, okay? Both of them were translated and never experienced death. Yeah, and so? They also bring this up. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once." And they say these guys never died. And the Bible does say it's appointed for men to die once. But this is a general principle, and that's obvious by even a quick survey of the scripture. What about Lazarus? Was Lazarus dead when he was in the tomb? Oh, he most certainly was, and you'll never guess what happened later. He died again. Lazarus died twice. Jesus rose him from the dead, resurrected him or resuscitated him from the dead after being in the tomb for more than 3 days, and he lived a good long life, we would think, and he died. It's very interesting because right after, in John's account of the resurrection of Lazarus, right after the Jews find out that he was resurrected from the dead, they immediately put a plot together to kill him. So poor guy, I mean, he just dies, and now he's got people trying to kill him. What about Lazarus? What about the rapture generation? There are people who are never going to die. Maybe me and you. Maybe we're going to be leaving this place today. Maybe you'll be on your way home or wherever you're going, and the rapture of the church will take place, and your car will become a weapon, even more so than it is when you're driving. And we will be in the presence of the Lord immediately. What about the rapture generation? Well, it's appointed unto men to die once, but not. This is a general rule. If you finish that passage in Hebrews 9, this is what it says. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The sense of that verse is not to say that everybody dies once, but to say that after death, we can be sure that we will stand before God in judgment. So what about the rapture generation? What about, go to Matthew 27. You got to see this. You got to see this. You know, I know people who have studied the Bible for years that have never seen this verse. This is one of the most remarkable verses in the whole Bible. Everybody knows the story of the crucifixion. Everybody knows the story of what happened at the crucifixion. Do you know that when Jesus was crucified, dead people got up out of the graves and started preaching? Yeah, right? Look at this. Look at Matthew chapter 27 and look at verse 52. In fact, why don't we begin with... We'll begin with verse 45, so we get the whole idea here, okay? Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell. That's 12 o'clock noon, by the way. Darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried. He's on the cross here. He cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus was not speaking in tongues. Verse 47, and some... of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." The reason is because they misheard what he said. He was saying, "Eli, Eli," which sounds like Elijah, Elijah. But "Eli, Eli" is "my God, my God." Verse 48, and immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge filled with sour wine. This is GI wine, soldier's wine. They were each Roman soldier was given a certain amount of wine every day, a ration of wine every day. And a very bitter wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest of them said, "Let him see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Another gospel, John, tells us that he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And behold, at that moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The idea is the Holy of Holies is the place where God was, and the people could not go into the place where God was. But now with the death of Christ, the veil between the people and God was ripped open. Not from the bottom to the top. In other words, not man ripping his way to God, but God ripping his way to man. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, so look at it. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. And look at verse 52. And the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep. Fallen asleep, my eye. That's the way we say dead in the New Testament. Okay? The reason fallen asleep is used is because somebody who's dead has the appearance of being asleep, but yet they're very much alive and they're in the presence of the Lord. So the New Testament writers use the word fallen asleep. They were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered in the holy city and appeared to many. Spooky, huh? Spooky but true. Tales of the unexplained mysteries, or whatever it is. I'm going to stop my own show. All right, so what about these guys? Are these guys going to die once? No, these guys died twice. They came out of the tombs. They were dead. They came out of the tombs, and then they were brought back to they would die again at another appointed time. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, is obviously a generalism. It's appointed unto man once to die. There's no evidence in that at all. But there are some important points to consider apart from these two views. Number one, let's put a couple of things in the last 7 minutes that we have. Let's put a couple of things into our memory banks, okay, that will give us a clear teaching on what is going on in Revelation 11. Number one, the Bible never gives the identity of the two witnesses. So guess what? Neither should we. How many believe that if God wanted to name these guys, he could have done that? They're not named. You know why? Because they may not even be born yet. They're going to be two men on the earth at that time that the Lord is going to call, just like he called Elijah and just like he called Moses. He called Moses to the top of the mountain. And he said, here's what you're going to do for me. And he's going to invest these men with that power. Secondly, the Bible never even insinuates that either of these two witnesses have already lived or came back from anywhere. All we're told is that there are two witnesses that are going to stand for God. Now, how do we take that and bring dead people back to life to be these two guys? Doesn't make a lick of sense. Number three, according to Hebrews 11:5, watch this. Why was Enoch raptured? Why was he taken up without dying? Hebrews 11:5 says this: Enoch was taken up so that, and this is a purpose clause, for this purpose, okay, so that he should not see death. But the people who believe that Enoch is one of the two witnesses believe that Enoch is going to come by down to the earth as one of the two witnesses and die. But the Bible says the very purpose that he was raptured is so he wouldn't die. You see that? The very purpose of his translation into heaven was that he should be spared death. Has God's purpose for him changed? Now he should die as one of the two witnesses? Of course not. Number four, all three of these men are in heaven with temporary soul bodies. In other words, they are already immortal, and therefore it's impossible that they could ever be subject to death. That they must be immortal now is shown by Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 15:50, he said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So Elijah and Enoch have to have imperishable bodies to be in heaven in the kingdom of God with God. Do you get that? Now, how can you die? How can you perish if your body's imperishable? How can you suffer mortality if you are immortal? None of this makes any sense. It's just a matter of looking at the scriptures. They show how foolish this is. And number five, I would say I am in complete agreement with Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who writes this, quote, it is best to take these men to be two prophets whom God will raise up during the tribulation itself. They are purely future persons and not two men from the past. There is no scriptural warrant to make Elijah one of these two witnesses. John Wolford says this, quote, "While there is room for considerable discussion of these various views, the fact is that the passage does not identify the two witnesses, and they probably do not have what? A historic identification." That means they're not a part of history. They haven't lived yet. The two witnesses, according to Fruchtenbaum, will simply be two men living at that time whom God will elevate to the office of prophets and will endow them with miraculous powers. Their exact identity awaits the tribulation. And that's the end of our presentation this morning. So what we've looked at is who these two men are. We've tried to put them in a context, in a time frame. We saw that their coming to ministry, their ministry, is contemporary with the Antichrist's resurrection when he declares himself to be God. And we saw that these two men are simply two men who will be given the powers and the office of a prophet in the tribulation period. These theories about who they are completely misplaced. And you know what? It's a good rule of thumb that wherever the Bible is silent, we should be silent. We shouldn't try to guess what God is doing. If we have good evidence from the scriptures to interpret something, by all means, we should do so. But when the Bible, for example, the Bible never even insinuates that these guys ever lived before, what I'm saying is there's no reason to go looking for it. And so where the Bible is silent, we too should be silent. Okay? Thank you for your attendance. We will pick up with this next Thursday morning at 9 o'clock. Father, thank you for this time we've had together. Lord, thank you for glorifying yourself before us this morning through your word. Just as Peter, John, and James were on the mountain with our Lord when he was transfigured, we feel as though some of the veil has been lifted from our eyes this morning as we consider these things. And we wonder, Lord, at all that you're doing in these last days. Thank you for cluing us in on what you're doing through your word. We pray that you give us a wonderful day in your presence today, Father, that all we meet we would see as a divine appointment from you. And we thank you for this time and commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.